Amen. If you've been a part of this church for a while, if you've joined us on a regular basis during this context on Sunday mornings, then hopefully you've seen that our approach when studying God's Word is to take a book of the Bible and then to walk through it together, verse by verse and chapter by chapter from beginning to end. It's a process that theologians call exegetical preaching. It comes from the word exegete or exegesis. And it's basically this idea that in this approach you allow God's Word to set the standard and to set the agenda. That you take His truth for what it is and you allow it to speak into our lives, into our context, into our situation. The opposite of that is called eisegesis. You don't need to remember these words, but the idea of that is that you allow your life to bear upon Scripture. And therefore, your life becomes the authority, and Scripture has to bow to that. And you find an idea, and then you look for Scripture to support it. And that's not the approach that we take here. I believe that there are some great benefits to preaching through Scripture in this manner, just verse by verse, chapter by chapter. You are able to immerse yourself in a book or in a portion of Scripture and discover and explore and build upon themes and ideas and context. God's Word was not written just one chapter at a time or one portion at a time. It was written as books. It was written as ideas. Things are developed and revisited and reinforced again and again throughout the pages of God's Word. And I really think you get a much fuller and richer experience and understanding of God's Word when you do it this way. However, this style also provides us with some difficulties as well. When you approach a book verse by verse, you will inevitably come across passages and portions of Scripture that are tricky, that are complicated, places where you would rather just avoid and not read. It's hard when you say, God, Your Word is truth, and I will bow my life to what You say. That's a difficult thing to do sometimes. There are portions of Scripture, quite honestly, that keep me up at night. There are several of those in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10 is going to deal with divorce. I am not looking forward to preaching that message at all. That's going to be a hard one. But I'm going to do it because we committed to preach through Mark, and I have to face that. Mark 13 deals with Jesus' statements on the end of the world and the signs of the end of the age. That's a confusing one. Lots of different opinions. I'm looking forward to that in a way, and in other ways, not so much. Mark 16, the last chapter of Mark, in a matter of two verses, mentions driving out demons, speaking in tongues, handling snakes, and drinking poison. I have already scheduled a vacation on that day, and the chairman of the deacons is going to preach for me. God's Word has some difficult things to say. At times, they're simply hard to receive. At other times, they're difficult to understand. Sometimes, they can be just a little bit of both, and I think that's the case for our passage today. Some difficult words here from Jesus as He speaks about something called the unpardonable sin, a topic that has resulted in numerous commentaries and diverse opinions and passionate arguments, and probably most of all, in just a lot of anxiousness and heartache and misunderstanding for followers of Christ down through the years. But I'm trusting, I am hoping, I am praying that as we walk through this passage together this morning, as we unpack it in light of the context, in light of the rest of the Gospel of Mark, in light of the characters that were there, that these potentially confusing verses will actually be filled with hope for us. I think that's going to happen. Our message today is entitled, The Devil Made Him Do It. From Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word. Jason, when I get to the end of this first slide, will you just push down, please? And it says this, Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that He and His disciples were not even able to eat. When His family heard about this, they went to take charge of Him, for they said, He is out of His mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons He is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, He has an evil spirit. Father, difficult words, words that are hard to understand and easy to misunderstand. But thank you, Lord, that they are your words, they are your truth, they come from your heart, and they are intended for our sharpening and our instruction and our good. May that happen this morning. Let us become less, push our own agendas aside, die to ourselves so that we have ears to hear and eyes to see, mind and heart to receive and understand and apply your truth. And I pray you would speak powerfully in this place to every heart that is present. May we not leave here without a touch from your Spirit. We beg this of you, and we ask it in your name. Amen. You can be seated. When we were last in the book of Mark a few weeks back, we saw Jesus very intentionally select 12 men to be his closest followers. We call them his disciples. Now, the selection of these 12 men take place within a certain context, within this simmering tension that is going on between Jesus and between the religious leadership of Israel. It's a theme that we have seen develop and emerge and escalate throughout the Gospel of Mark, and it will not go away anytime soon. They are intimidated by Jesus. He is a threat to their power base, and so they question him about fasting. They confront him over the issue of the Sabbath. They are looking for any chink in his armor, any hole in his integrity that they can poke a finger in and say, look, you shouldn't believe this man. And yet, they can't find anything, can they? In fact, most of the time when they have these interactions, Jesus has such wisdom and such wit, he just throws it back in their face, and they walk away with egg on their face. They look like fools. They fall into the very trap that they had set for Jesus. And so their level of anger and frustration and jealousy toward Jesus just continues to rise and escalate until they come to the conclusion, we have to kill Jesus. It happens very early in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 3, verse 6, they say this, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is their agenda. It is established and set very early on. Eliminate Jesus of Nazareth. He is seen as a threat. And it will be this way. This hostile dynamic will continue to unfold and grow and fester throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark and really for the remainder of Jesus' life. And so it's important for us to understand that this is the context, this is the atmosphere in which Jesus chooses to select 12 men to be his closest associates, to join him on his mission. Now these 12, the number 12 in and of itself is not insignificant. There were 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. There were 12 members that comprised the whole. There were 12 pieces that contributed to leadership in Israel. And so it is very symbolic and in a very calculated manner that Jesus, through his choice of 12 disciples, says something through his actions like this. The current leadership of Israel has failed, and I'm firing them. They are no longer fit to be the shepherds of God's people. They have fallen aside in their job assignment. They are being replaced with a new form of leadership of my choosing. And I have the authority from heaven to do this. This is a bold statement. This is in-your-face stuff said by Jesus. And so it really shouldn't surprise us in light of this whole picture, the context, when we find out in our passage today that after Jesus selects these new 12 men, symbolically replacing the leadership of Israel, that we find these words. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub and by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. We see the continued presence of the crowds. We've seen this again and again. We will continue to do so in the Gospel of Mark. But this time, we also see the emergence of Jesus' biological family. And they think he's crazy. They are convinced that he is out of his mind, that he's lost it. He is just a few fries short of the Happy Meal. And we'll focus next week on this interesting dynamic between the biological family of Jesus and the people that he spent most of his time with, the disciples and other followers. It's very interesting. We see it here. It will take place again in the latter portions of chapter 3. But for now, let's keep our eyes on what the teachers of the law have to say. And I want you to notice very quickly that these are not your local synagogue boys. All right? These are bigwig leaders. They are a special delegation, an envoy that has been sent specifically from Jerusalem to Galilee, with their chief objective being to investigate this man named Jesus and to figure out what the big fuss is about for this radical offshoot rabbi teacher named Jesus up around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is causing some serious stress back at Jewish home base in Jerusalem, and they want to find out what's going on. So they come down, they assess the situation, they see the crowds, they witness this circus of activity that is surrounding Jesus, and they come to this conclusion. He is possessed by who? By Beelzebub. That word literally means Lord of the Flies. It was another name, a synonymous term for Satan. He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. He is working for the enemy. That's their conclusion. The devil made him do it. Now, notice that they cannot argue against the fact that Jesus is a miracle worker. They can't debate the reality that the sick are made whole, that the spiritually oppressed and bound are set free. They cannot stand against that truth. And so they decide to conclude and attribute it all to the work of Satan. Now, logically, this makes no sense. They really don't have a leg to stand on. But in reality, they have left themselves no other option. They are against Jesus, are they not? They've demonstrated that again and again. They oppose him, his message, his approach. They resist his teachings. And yet the evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is wielding some sort of supernatural, otherworldly power is undeniable. Everybody can see it. You cannot debate that fact. But the religious leaders have placed themselves in opposition to Jesus, haven't they? And so they cannot possibly admit that Jesus is doing any of these things by the power of God. Because if they do, what's the follow-up question from the crowds? If Jesus is working by the power of heaven, why do you oppose him? If you are the leaders of Israel, God's chosen men, why do you oppose the work of God in and through this special man? They have cornered themselves. Their only other option to continue opposing Jesus is to blame it on Satan. And that's exactly what they do. He's possessed by Satan. He's driving out demons because he's possessed by a demon. Now, this is an absolutely ridiculous accusation. We know that. I suspect that the Jewish leaders knew that as well. But they had so cornered themselves in this debate, in this conflict with Jesus, they didn't have much of a choice. But Jesus makes sure that everybody knows exactly how absurd this statement is when he says this. So Jesus called and spoke to them in parables. He decides to tell a story. Jesus often does this. He says, "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come." Now, in essence, Jesus is saying to everyone, look, your position is untenable. It is illogical. You cannot maintain this argument. Why would Satan cast out Satan? It doesn't make any sense. Why would an army stand in opposition to itself? It's against its mission statement. It just doesn't add up. And Jesus says that. If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Now, the irony of that statement by Jesus is that's true, isn't it? Satan couldn't stand. His end had come. The end was near. The writing was on the wall. But it was not because Jesus and Satan were in cahoots. And now Jesus had turned. It was because Jesus had always been against Satan. And he was stronger. And he was victorious. The fall and the demise of the kingdom of darkness was directly related to the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth and the bringing of the kingdom of God. We have seen that again and again. And the Savior continues to make this point. And he makes it more powerfully through a continued story. Just a single verse, but a powerful image. He says this: "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob the house." An interesting picture that Jesus chooses to draw upon. The image is this. There is a house. And there is within this house amazing treasure and possessions to be had. But this house is owned and guarded and possessed by a strong man. And the only way to obtain those possessions is to enter the house, to confront the strong man, to tie him up, and then the possessions are there for the taking. Now, again, an interesting way that Jesus chooses to approach this. But in effect, That is a snapshot of Jesus' ministry on this earth, is it not? That's what happened when he came to this world. Jesus walked in to Satan's front room, and he punched him in the mouth, and he roughed him up, and he bloodied his lip, and he bound his wrists, and he threw him in a corner, and he left him there stunned and dazed, while Jesus went about setting spiritual captives free. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. That was his mission. Bring the gospel, preach the kingdom, set prisoners free. He has said that again and again. Now, the paradox of all of this conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders is that the religious leaders should have known that this is what the Messiah would do. It had been prophesied. It had been predicted literally for hundreds of years. The Messiah was supposed to do exactly what Jesus was doing. The prophet Isaiah says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor." That is a picture of Jesus' ministry. That's His resume. That's His job description. And the crowds could see it. They sensed there was something different, something supernatural, something heavenly about this man named Jesus, and they loved him. The crowds came from everywhere. Everybody loved Jesus, unless you were a religious leader. Their conclusion was that he was demonically possessed and working for the enemy. The devil made him do it. And that was their statement. And so in light of their accusation, Jesus decides to level one of his own, one of the strongest and most pointed statements in all of the New Testament. He says this, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." The unpardonable sin, the unforgivable trespass. What is it? What exactly is Jesus talking about here that is so hideous, so horrible and offensive that it cannot be forgiven? Well, again, let's break this down just a little bit further, keeping in mind the context in which he says these words, the characters that are on the stage when he makes this statement. And I want you to remember, who is he speaking to specifically? To the religious leaders, to the Jewish Pharisees, leaders who knew God's truth. They were versed in Scripture. They had been exposed to the realities of the book of God. They had witnessed the evidence. And if they hadn't witnessed it firsthand, they had seen the crowds and heard firsthand accounts of the healings and the exorcisms of this powerful teaching from Jesus. The Spirit of God was working in mighty and evident ways in and around and in the midst of these Jewish leaders. And they refused it, didn't they? They ignored it. They chose to look the other way. And the final verdict of their hardened hearts, having received all of this evidence, was this: "This man casts out demons because he himself is demon-possessed. This is not of God. And we absolutely, staunchly, steadfastly refuse to follow Jesus Christ." Commentator David Garland, who wrote a great book on the Gospel of Mark, says this: "If one is weak, one can be encouraged. If one is ignorant, one can be informed. But if one is willfully blind and deaf and rejects help, what can be done? One has cut oneself off from what might lead to repentance. The sworn enemies of Jesus have shut their eyes to the truth." And so Jesus says that this kind of a heart condition is unforgivable. They are guilty of an eternal sin. And why is that? Because God can't work in a heart like that, can He? God calls us to receive salvation by faith, to place our lives and our eternities, our hearts, in His hand. But He doesn't do it just on blind faith. He doesn't say, "Cross your fingers and just hope I'm true, that I'm reliable." He gives us evidence. He gives us evidence in creation. We can look around and see there's got to be something, someone greater than ourselves to have designed and maintained all of this. He gives us evidence that is undeniable in His inspired written word. And then He gives us a choice. And He says, here's the evidence, but I will not force you to follow me. Take a look at the evidence. The door to salvation and the kingdom of God is open to all. You just have to walk through. And that's the beauty of the kingdom, isn't it? The cover charge is paid. The ticket is already there. You just have to take it. You just have to enter in through the door. But the Jewish leaders would not do that. Their decision was, he has an evil spirit. And so Jesus says that this kind of a hardened heart is unforgivable because it simply will not allow God to work. There's no room for faith. And so I just want to give you a definition of the unpardonable sin that I have arrived at this week. You can take it or leave it. This makes sense to me. It is the steadfast rejection and or denial of the activity of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart that results in that individual dying in that heart condition. Leaving this world, having again and again consistently rejected the work of Jesus Christ in your life. Now, as we close, as we wrap things up, it's easy in this passage to get obsessed with this idea of, oh, there's an unforgivable sin. And that's a big issue. It's good for us to investigate that. But I want us to look at maybe the overlooked portion of this passage, but the most amazing part of this passage. Look at what it says. These are the words of Jesus. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. The only thing that cannot be forgiven is dying without a relationship with Christ. Everything else can. That is unbelievable. Think about the breadth and the scope of that statement. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them through Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can do in this life that is so awful and so depraved that Jesus Christ will not forgive us if we ask, if we humble ourselves, if we admit our need. His mercy is expansive. His grace, as we so often sing, is what? It's amazing. It blows our minds. He will forgive us. Doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor, or you're male or you're female, or you're black or you're white, or you have it all together, or you are down in the dumps of life and you are at the bottom of the barrel of despair. It doesn't matter. Salvation is available to all. This is an amazing truth. We're going to watch a video as we close things up. It's from a website called IamSecond.com. The idea being that when Christ is first, we are second. Everything is second. And it's a website that takes celebrities and sports stars and musicians and just regular folks who have encountered Christ. And it tells their story in a video format in a powerful way. This video is from a guy named David McKenna. And I hope that his testimony gives a face to this idea that anything can be forgiven. Watch this.
From that first little bump line of cocaine, it was the love of my life. When I drink, there's no filter, there's no threshold. And the first thing when my body starts to warm up and that kind of phenomenon of craving kicks in, I look for my drug of choice. Cocaine made me feel like alcohol or marijuana couldn't. Any insecurity or any self-doubt that existed up until literally the second that cocaine went through the straw into my nose, it was gone. Most people who struggle with cocaine, whether it's powdered cocaine or crack or freebase, I don't care how much money you have, it's the lifestyle that goes along with it. It could be gone quick. On top of losing your money, you'll lose your family and you'll lose everything. I was arrested many, many times and with felonies. 5 DUIs, possession, trafficking, possession with intent to deliver. I got charged with burglary. I got arrested in a low-speed chase, lights, sirens everywhere, and I was found in a pool of my own blood. I would love to say that was a low point. through moments of withdrawal, I would be on my knees crying out to God and saying, if you just stop this feeling, if you just take this feeling away from me right now, I'll turn my life around, I'll change, I'll live a life for you. And I'd use again, and then, you know, I'd be crying out. I was on a cocaine binge for a good 3 days, and it was such a disaster. I couldn't get any more. I drank a bottle of vodka. My heart stopped beating, and I had flatlined. Finally, I ended up just withdrawing on my own. I remember going over to my parents' house, and, you know, 27 years old or whatever, a few years ago, and literally just lying on the couch at my parents' house, and my father just sitting there and holding my hand, and, you know, putting his hand on my head like any parent would do for a sick, you know, little boy. That would be, in my opinion, what the metaphor is for what the Father is like in our life. Because my father, my earthly father and mother have never given up on me. I've wanted to give up many times. What's the crazy part about it is when I'm doing the right thing and when God is first in my life, I have such a spectacular life and I have all these blessings, and I'm still far off. I have a long way to go. If I'm not sober, then I'm useless. I'm not an asset to this world, I'm a liability. I really believe that I can't stay sober without Christ being the key ingredient to my sobriety. I think the caution in letting someone think that they can just kind of postpone a relationship with God is that there may not be a later. I mean, you know, that's real. There may not be a later. You know, I've lost friends. I've almost been gone myself. There's not always a later. I know I've had my hand held along the way, and I've been guided, and I don't know why. I don't know why, but God has been there for me. I do know why, but just never ceases to amaze me. My name's David McKenna, and I am Second.
So can the blood of Jesus redeem a hardened criminal drug addict? Yes, he can. Can sinful individuals cry out to God on their deathbeds, having rejected Christ their entire lives, and be redeemed? Yes, they can. And I think God delights in snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. Can serial killers repent and change behind bars? I think they can, and I think it brings great glory to God when that which society would say is worthless, God makes holy and of value. Can the blood of Christ cover the sins of liars and thieves and rapists and pedophiles and heretics and con men? Yeah, he can. The transgressions of people who are violent and malicious and depraved. Yes, he can. And he will, if we ask. But the catch is this, you just heard it. There might not be a later. You don't know, I don't know, we don't know when this life will end. And the only sin that Jesus will not forgive is leaving this life, having rejected him while we were alive. That's the unpardonable sin. Everything else, he can and he will forgive If we ask, if we humble ourselves, if we consider the evidence, if we accept it, if we choose Him and believe in faith, that He is who He says He is, and that He alone can do what He says He can do. I think there are two very pointed applications for this passage today. One is this: if you don't know Christ, salvation is available. There is no greater message than that. It's available. There is nothing you have done that Jesus Christ cannot forgive, that He did not die for, if you will accept it. And what the enemy would like us to believe is that, well, you got to get your life straightened out before you come to the cross. No, you don't. That's why the cross is there. You're messed up. I'm messed up. That's why we need Him. The only unforgivable sin is rejecting Him and then leaving this life. He gives us opportunity. Today, that salvation is available. The doors to the kingdom are open. The cover charge is paid. Just walk in faith and humility and obedience and confession. The second application, I think, is this: for those who do know Christ, we still mess up. We are still broken. We are still flawed. We are, like he said, a work in progress. We have so far to go. We slip up. And what the enemy would have us believe is this: when you mess up, you've got to pay some penance before you can return to God. If this is the cross, and you royally blow it in your life, Satan wants you to walk away from the cross and spend a week just beating yourself up, feeling guilty, paying some penalty in your own mind until you feel worthy to walk back to the cross and be in the presence of Jesus again. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. Because what happens when you're away from the cross? Can God minister to you? Can He heal you? No, He can't do any of that because you're distant from Him. He wants to, and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this: when you sin, stay at the cross. You've been forgiven. The condemnation is not there. Jesus does not hold that against you. That's why He died for you. It's already been forgiven. Just confess it. Confession means you agree with what God has already said. Don't take 5 days to do that. Don't take a month. Don't phase out from the life of the church for 6 months because you mess up. Just say, God, you said it's wrong. I agree. I'm back under the blood of Jesus Christ. All blasphemies and sins will be forgiven. I'm claiming that promise. I am white as snow under the blood of Jesus Christ. That is my only, only hope. There are two very powerful and pointed applications. If you don't know Christ, oh, you can know Him today. If you do know Him, do not walk away from the cross. Do not beat yourself up. There is no penance to be paid. Jesus did that. That's the purpose of His death and His resurrection. Father, we thank You for Your word. Hard, hard words today. Hard truths. But they are Your truth. They are Your heart. And I ask, Lord, that we would see that. For those that don't know You, and I'm confident there are some here today that don't, I pray, Lord, that You would speak to them, that You would continue to work on their hearts, drawing them to Yourself, helping them to realize how deeply You love them. There's nothing that they have done that You will not forgive if they ask. And if there are those here who do know You and they have lived under condemnation in their own hearts, Lord, may You set them free from that today, realizing that under the blood of Jesus Christ, it's forgiven. They are white as snow. Though their sins were as scarlet, they are white as snow. Father, help us to choose You, to choose Your way, to respond in faith and obedience and worship at this time. And we ask this in Your name. Amen.